Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
So how dirty does a subway car have to get before people stop caring about it? Malcolm Gladwell, in his book, The Tipping Point, tells the story of New York City's subway system back in the 1980s. Back then, the subway system was an absolute disaster. Around 15,000 felonies were committed underground in New York in the subway system every single year. Graffiti covered every surface of every subway car, inside and outside. Fare evasion was so bad that the Transit Authority was hemorrhaging about $150 million a year in lost revenue. People were just stopped riding the subways. And those who did ride the subways, they'd put like their wallet or their money in their shoe. Women would clench their purses tightly to their chest. Nobody would look at anybody else or make eye contact. Then in 1984, the city hired David Gunn to oversee a multi-million dollar rebuild of the entire subway system. And you know what it was that Dunn decided to go after and tackle first? It wasn't the violent offenders. It wasn't the felonies or the assaults or the crimes. What David Gunn went after first was the graffiti. People thought he was nuts. We brought you in and you're going to worry about graffiti? Why would you do that? We have people who are being held at gunpoint or at knife point, and you're worried about spray paint. What's the deal? But Gunn was operating from the broken windows theory that argued disorder breeds disorder. Disorder breeds disorder. And so when the environment looks like nobody cares, then people will behave like nobody cares. He understood something. The graffiti wasn't just paint. The graffiti was a signal. And it told everybody who stepped onto the train, hey, anything goes here. So what did Gunn and his team start doing? They started cleaning the subway cars. And they did it obsessively. The graffiti artists or graffiti criminals, whatever you want to call them, they would typically take 3 nights to put together their art. The first night, they go to a car, a portion of the car, and they paint it white, the base layer. And then they'd paint the outline of their art. And then on day 3, they'd color it all in. So it took them 3 days to finish their project. Once that happened, that car was removed from the system. It was taken back to headquarters, so to speak, and it was immediately painted over and made to look new again. The message was clear. You want to waste 3 days of your life painting one of these cars? It'll never see the light of day. And so one by one, these artists gave up. Then a new transit police chief came in. And he decided to go after those who were fare jumpers. Remember, $150 million a year in lost revenue. And he didn't go after this because, you know, this was some type of massive crime. It was because he understood it was a signal of disorder. And when they started arresting fare jumpers, what happened? Crime plummeted. Not just in the subway, but literally across New York City. The city that was one of the most dangerous city in all of America became one of the safest cities in all of America. And it wasn't because they decided to crack down on murders. It was because they addressed the seemingly small things that made the entire environment feel lawless. Here's what they discovered. Disorder, it never stays small. Graffiti sends a message. Trash, it sends a message. Chaos sends a message. And the message is simple. Nobody cares anymore. Nobody gives a rip. And once people believe that nobody cares, then anything goes. It's like the wild, wild west. They understood that. They understood disorder never stays small. When nobody cares, nobody cares. And anything goes. That's true in a subway. It's true in relationships. It's true in your soul. Solomon, he understood the broken windows theory 3,000 years before Malcolm Gladwell put it in a book. Because Proverbs chapter 6, which is where we will be today, is basically simply this, that small compromises will create massive destruction. That small little cracks will destroy beyond the small little crack. And what's fascinating is we're going to look at a list of those small little cracks. They're not going to be these big obvious issues or big obvious sins. We're going to see little things like pride or lying or division or deception. The stuff that you and I might be quick to excuse. The things in our life, the small little cracks that we'll tolerate. These that we're looking at today are the graffiti sins of our lives. And God hates these because he loves you and I. And every one of what we are looking at today, God knows it destroys the people that he loves. Every one of us here has graffiti somewhere in our life. Cracks, little compromises, little signals of disorder. And what you tolerate today will eventually be what controls you, takes over, and owns you tomorrow. So I want to pick up and look in Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 16. And it says this. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates. No, actually, there are seven things the Lord detests. Six things the Lord hates. Everybody say hates. Hates. Seven things that he detests. You read that and go, did Solomon get confused? Like, what's going on here? What, like, did he forget his train of thought? No, that's not what is happening right here. This is actually a Hebrew literary device called a graded numerical sequence. And you see it in Proverbs, you see it in Amos, and you see it in the book of Job also. It's this rhetorical tool that says, hey, this list, it's actually bigger and more full than you would expect. And it also is a tool that says, make sure you pay attention to the seventh or to the last one and don't miss that and don't lose sight of that one. So let's check these out. What Solomon lists, these signals of disorder in our life. He says there are six things the Lord hates. Everybody say hates. Hates. Remember, what we're talking about today, God hates this. No, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. Signals of discord. Signals of disorder that God hates to be in our lives. So that's a lot to cover in one morning, so we're going to race through these. We can't go into them in depth. So let's run through these. Verse 16, the first one, he mentioned God hates haughty eyes. Now, the Hebrew word for haughty means lifted up or exalted. This is the person who looks down on other people. It's that quiet belief inside of us that you feel like you're better than those around you. You're above those around you. That your way is the right way. Now, this is listed first on purpose. Why? Because this is the original sin. We oftentimes think about Adam and Eve and the original sin. That's not the original sin. The original sin we learn about in Isaiah chapter 14, and it describes this created being, this angel, who looked at the throne of God and thought, I should be sitting there in God's place. That was the root of haughty eyes. And that being was the devil or Satan. And it's not just arrogance. It's this posture that says, I don't need to look up, not even to God himself. Now, I don't think any of us would say that out loud. We may not even think that way, but we find ourselves living this way more often than we want to admit. Here's how it might play out for us, like on a random Tuesday. You're scrolling through your social media feed and you see somebody's marriage falling apart publicly. And your first reaction isn't compassion. It's, oh, I would never let that happen. That would never happen to me. or someone at work makes a mistake, and instead of thinking, hey, how could I draw alongside of them? How can I help? You think, I knew they weren't cut out for it. I knew they didn't have what it takes. Or somebody shares their faith journey, maybe with your group or with you or with others, and it's messy and everybody's celebrating the victory, but you're sitting there mentally critiquing their theology. You're sitting there thinking of, man, yeah, they're saved, but like barely. Like they're barely saved. What is that? That's haughty eyes. And it's sneaky. Because it never is something that hides in our weaknesses. It always hides, the haughty eyes hides in our strengths. It's that person who thinks they've genuinely figured something out. And they think they know something. And they rise above mentally in their mind. You know how it shows up? This person really struggles to apologize. That's hard for them. It shows up with the person who just really can't admit fault. It really shows up in the person who has almost an inability to receive correction. They can't say, I was wrong. Now, they may say that on the surface about things that don't really matter, but anything to related to them and who they are and their personality or their personhood or their ego or their identity, they can't be wrong. They can't apologize. It's the person who says, I know better. I deserve better. I'm above. It's a form of pride. And Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, pride is what leads to disgrace. But what's the solution? Humility. Because with humility comes what? Comes what? Wisdom. Wisdom. That's the opposite of haughty eyes. Humility, that you actually see people. You look at someone and they might be struggling and your reaction is not to elevate yourself. Your reaction is to say, that could be me. Only by the grace of God, that isn't me. It might have been me. Man, how can I draw alongside of you and bless you, encourage you, help you in your struggle, in your weakness? Is this a signal of disorder in your life? Is this a graffiti sin for you? Haughty eyes. What does that look like for you? There's another signal of disorder that God hates. Everybody say hates. We're talking about what God hates. Verse 17, and it's a lying tongue. Now, this word, we think, okay, lying, but this is pretty robust, this idea of lying here. Because the Hebrew word means something deceitful and false, and it means something that promises one thing but delivers something else. And notice, Solomon doesn't say it's a person who lies. He says it's a lying tongue. The tongue itself becomes the identity here in this passage. So this isn't a slip-up. This is more of a kind of the way you live your life, more of a lifestyle. And this one has been, frankly, a lying tongue has been culturally normalized for us in ways that we frankly don't even recognize anymore. Let me give you an example. Would you agree with me that we live in the world in the age of editing, where we edit everything? Would you agree with that? You take a photo, you always edit it. You don't leave it as it is. We edit our stories. We edit the version of you that you want others to see. And eventually, you edit yourself long enough, what happens? You forget who you really are. And that's terrifying, because a liar eventually loses their ability to tell themselves the truth. Here's what it looks like practically. Let's say you're married and you and your spouse had an agreement, hey, this night you're going to be home at this time for whatever, like you guys established, hey, you're going to be home. And you are late. You're 30, 40 minutes late. And she's like, what's the deal? And you say, well, there was a lot of traffic. But the reality was, as soon as you left work, you got in the car and you found yourself sitting on your phone on social media for the next 30, 40 minutes. Or your boss asks how the project's going. And you say, it's great. But you know you're way behind. You're a little non-committal in your answer to say, yeah, we're good, everything's good, it's great, but you know you're behind. Your friend asks if you're doing okay. Maybe your small group, checking in. How are you doing, really? You're like, yeah, I'm great. Everything's totally fine. And yet you know you haven't been fine for months. To which you would say, none of these look are like that big of a deal. They aren't big lies. I agree. But the wisdom of Scripture tells you and I that each one of these little lies is training us to become a person who defaults to the convenient version of ourself rather than the true version of myself. Are you tracking with me? The scariest part about these small little lies are training our soul to hide from others, to be distant from others, to not really share the real version of ourself. There's another aspect to this. James chapter 3, verse 5 picks up on it. It says, in the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. That means your words travel. This lying tongue, your words travel more than you realize. It's the careless moment, the careless conversation that you had at dinner with somebody, that you talked about somebody else, and it finds its way back to that person. It's that exaggeration in the text thread that starts taking on a life of its own because words travel. God hates a lying tongue. And he hates it because the opposite of lying is truth. And truth is foundational to every relationship we have. You can't have trust if there's lying and there's deception. You can't have real intimacy and real friendship. You can't have a functional family. Frankly, you can't even have a functional church family. None of it works without truth. But check this part out. The opposite of lying isn't just somebody who tells the truth. It's somebody who tells the truth and they do it with grace. Right? You know what I'm talking about. We all know the people who, they use honesty like a weapon. You know what I'm talking about, right? Hey, I'm just being real. That's always code for I'm just going to be brutal right now. That I believe John chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus came and was full of truth. And you're like, but wait a second. The verse says he's full of grace and truth. Not one or the other, but both. The world desperately needs people who are willing to tell the truth and to do so with grace, with compassion, with empathy, and genuine love. Will you be that type of person to speak truth with sincerity and genuineness and humility and love and grace? There's another signal of disorder that God hates. In verse 17, it says, hands. God hates hands that kill the innocent. We read that one and go, cool, haven't done that. I'm good. Let's just skip this one and move on. But I can't because Jesus wrecks that loophole. Because apparently, God cares also about the innocent people that we ignore. What am I talking about? We know from Scripture that God cares about those people we ignore, the hurting people that we just scroll past. The lonely people that we avoid, the suffering people that we hope somebody else will take care of. Sin isn't only what, in this sense, your hands do, hands that kill the innocent. Sin is sometimes what your hands refuse to do. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 45, it says this, whenever you fail to help any of my people, no matter how important and unimportant they seemed, you failed to do it for me, Jesus said. It's not just about what your hands do. It's also about what your hands don't do. Your neighbor, who you've been praying for, they went through a divorce, and it's been weeks or maybe months, and you haven't showed up and knocked on the door and drawn alongside of them. There's maybe a single mother in your small group who's just going through the ringer. And you haven't stepped in to say, hey, I'll take care of the kids so you can kind of have a break. Or, hey, I want to help out and rally the small group together and to get a donation together and help them. Those aren't crimes. But what are they? They're missed opportunities for your hands to be the hands of Jesus to somebody else. Hands that were meant to preserve and to protect and to build up and to help. What are your hands? What do you do with what God has given you? Signal of disorder that God hates. The list continues in verse 18, and it says that God hates a heart that plots evil. Now, the Hebrew word here for plot carries this image of a craftsman who is working something over in his shop. He's shaping it, he's refining it, and working it over and over and over. In other words, this isn't like some impulsive sin. This is a person who's planning deception, a heart that plots evil, who's working through in their minds ways to manipulate a situation to their advantage and to do so at somebody else's expense. This is when maybe there's a disagreement that you have with somebody. And instead of going to them directly, talking to them directly, and having a conversation, you go to 3-4 other people first. And you don't go to them looking for wisdom and advice. You know what you're doing. You're building a little army. And you build this little army because why? You're trying to craft a narrative. And by the time you actually connect with the person, what's happened? You've already shaped the story in such a way that everybody thinks you're the victim, that you're the victim in the situation. That's a heart that is plotting. Or maybe it's a little more subtle. You know this information, this piece of information about somebody that you could use, maybe against them. And so you hold on to it and you wait for the right moment. You don't think it's manipulation, you think it's strategic. And the reality is there's a fine line between strategic and scheming. And that line might be a little thinner than what we think. So that's why in Ezekiel chapter 36, we get this image that says, God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And I want to put a new spirit in you. See, I want to take out, God says, that stony, stubborn heart. And I want to actually give you a heart that's tender and responsive. Man, if you've been transformed by Jesus, you have this renovated heart. You have this soft, genuine heart. A heart that plots not to do evil, but a heart that plots to do good. How can I serve somebody, even if it costs me something? How can I use what's happened in my life and what I've been given to build into somebody else? That's the reorientation that God has in mind for us when he takes our heart and wants to reshape it. A heart that plots not evil, but a heart that plots good. Is that you? Is that you? There's another signal of a disorder that God hates, and that's in verse 18. It says that God hates feet that race to do wrong. Years ago, we were on one of our mission trips to Mexico as a church, and I'll never forget, we had this teenage girl, and she was just a like wild, crazy kind of girl, like brought a lot of energy to the whole trip. She was a ton of fun. And I can just remember, we were building the house higher up on the hill on this platform, and then there's like, you know, the houses below or the lots below, and then the lots below and the lots below. And each of those lots below, they were all full of tall weeds or tall grass. And we had told everybody, hey, stay out. We're not allowed to go in there. Stay out of there. Well, she decided this one day, like she was just having fun. And again, she just kind of like wild and crazy and all this kind of stuff, like brought a lot of energy and it was so fun. But I can remember I'm standing up there working on the roof and all of a sudden I see her run and take off down the hill, full speed, running into those tall weeds, those tall grass. And I panicked in that moment. I'm like, oh my gosh, she's gonna stumble and fall. She's gonna like run into a piece of barbed wire. She's gonna hit, her foot's gonna slice it on a broken piece of glass. Something's gonna happen. And I'm panicked watching her. And I was like, this is not a good illustration I would wanna share at church. Praise God, she didn't get hurt. after she did that, I went and found her. I was like, hey, you just can't do that. Like, that's just not wise to go running through a field that you can't see anything. And so anyway, I never forgot that. I never forgot that what happened there. And I think about the story, and it's a picture of sin. She wasn't in sin by doing that. That's not what I'm saying. But it's a picture of sin. Because I want you to think about this. Nobody, I was watching that thinking she's running towards disaster, towards destruction. And no, but she, like anybody, no one in our life says, I'm gonna run towards destruction. You don't do that thinking, hey, my goal is to ruin my life. No, you don't do that. You run towards what feels good and doesn't cost you. Except others will look and go, yeah, but it might cost you later. Gossip, I think, is like an easy example here. Somebody in your group, they share information about somebody who isn't present. And instead of changing the subject and dropping it right there, what happens in the group? Everybody in the group leans in. Nobody speaks up and says, hey, we shouldn't be talking about this right now. Everybody accelerates, racing towards what is wrong in that moment and in that conversation. And I think we've all been there at some point. So my question is, what are you racing towards? Because your feet will go towards whatever you desire the most. And your desires, you just, obviously, how are they shaped? They're shaped by what you listen to, by what you watch, by what you spend time on and time with, what you replay over and over in your mind. You'll always move in the direction of your strongest desires, which means this. The real battle for us, it isn't in that specific moment of decision. It's in the hundreds of small moments before the decision. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide. Everybody say guide. Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be carrying out the desires of your sinful nature. Paul isn't saying to you and I, try harder to want to do the right things. He says, no, it doesn't work. Willpower doesn't work. He's saying there's a power that's available to us that's greater than ourselves. You don't outrun your sinful nature with willpower. You can't. You need something greater than you, the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures say that God has given us, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. It says you have been given a spirit of power, of self-discipline, of self-control. That comes from God, not from our willpower. When you let the Holy Spirit guide, everybody say guide. When you let the Holy Spirit guide you, you will be quick to do good. You will be quick to do good. You won't race towards what is wrong. You'll race towards what is right. You'll be the person who doesn't wait until you're asked. You'll see a need, and you'll start seeing more and more needs because the Holy Spirit is guiding you. And you see those needs, and you show up. You show up with the meal, with the text, with the phone call, with the encouragement. You show up and sit with somebody in their hour of need. That's what most of us, I think, want to be. That's exactly who God is shaping you into if you will let him and if you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you. There's another signal of disorder that God hates, and that in verse 19 is a false witness who pours out lies. This is different than the lying tongue we talked about earlier. That's about ourselves and lying to ourselves, editing our own story. This is about editing somebody else's story. So this is more that character assassination thing. It's the lies that damage somebody's life, destroys them, their reputation, destroys their relationships, might end up cost them something, their jobs, their reputation, something. And in the ancient world, this was a big deal. It wasn't a minor category. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it talked about that if a false witness was exposed, like they discovered someone was giving a false witness, then they would end up receiving the exact punishment that had been intended for the innocent person. Their false testimony, ready for this, was seen as an act of violence of words. Our words, they understood could be an act of violence. And so maybe this gets a little uncomfortable for some of us, because maybe we're sitting there having lunch with someone and or a group, and you start talking about somebody who isn't there, and you start sharing a version of events that wasn't quite accurate because you were at the event and you knew. And you didn't speak up because you thought, well, I don't, this is going to make it awkward and kind of going to kill the vibe of lunch together. And so you stay quiet, or you just kind of nod along, but you're like, hey, I'm not going to participate, but I'm not going to say anything. You don't start the fire, but you're just letting it watch it burn. You're pouring out lies in your silence. In your silence. So be the person who refuses to let someone's story, their reputation, get destroyed in a room that they aren't in, and there's no one there to defend them. Be that person. Say, oh, time out, everybody. What we're all saying here, that's not what happened. And speak up, even if it costs you some social capital. We're going to be people who don't pour lies onto a situation. No. We're not going to pour gas on the fire. We're going to pour on truth into the situation. You and I as Christians, frankly, we're always under oath. We don't need to put our hand on a Bible in a courthouse. We don't need to, because we do it every day. We always tell the truth. We are never a false witness. We're never a silent witness. Finally, last one. The one that is the climax of the story. Something that God hates, verse 19, is a person who sows discord in a family. Why is this the climax? Simple. Because in the Hebrew worldview, the family, including the family, the community of faith, that's the foundational building block of everything. God chose to have his redemptive plan work through family. Abraham, King David, ultimately to Jesus and his family, and then ultimately to the church family. That's God's way. And so the Hebrew word for discord means strife or contention. This is the person who doesn't stumble into conflict. No, they're sowing it. They're planting it deliberately, patiently, over time. And they take what's been shared in confidence, and then they spread it to others with just enough spin to disrupt the circumstance or the situation. Just enough spin. Oftentimes with a smile on their face, oftentimes acting like they're more spiritual or more godly, but they're sowing something that is detonating a situation, detonating an environment, detonating or destroying a relationship. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it tells you and I, we need to make every effort to keep ourselves united. Everybody say united. United in the Spirit, binding ourselves together with peace. Make every effort. It's not automatic. Unity is not automatic. Unity has to be actively built. It has to be fiercely protected. How do you do that? You be a person of peace. You be a peacemaker. You build bridges rather than destroy the bridges. In Matthew chapter 5, here's what God says about peacemakers. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Every one of us is sowing into all the relationships around us. And here's the question for you. Are you sowing into relationships, into those conversations, into those gatherings, into those texts? Are you sowing into those relationships something that is building unity? Or are you sowing discord and division? Are you a peace person who sows peace? Or are you a person who sows division? So these, from Solomon, are the seven sins. The graffiti of the subway car of our soul, so to speak. And we could sit here and say, yeah, these seem pretty small and they're not that big of a deal and they're manageable. But what do we discover? The wisdom of God says every single one of these is sending a signal to every other area of your life. And the signal is this: if these are in your life, these little graffiti sins, they are sending a signal that with you, anything goes. And the wisdom of Solomon says, if you ignore these signals of disorder, you are inviting destruction into what you actually care about most: your relationships, your family, your integrity, your relationship with God, your relationship with your church family. So here's the question: what graffiti have you learned to live with? What graffiti have you learned to live with in your life? What compromises have you just normalized or marginalized? What attitudes have you just renamed? What patterns in your life have you found yourself justifying? Whatever you tolerate, that's just going to spread and spread and spread. What are the signals of disorder in you? That's the question we want to go before God with right now. And we want to pray about that. God, what are those signals of disorder in my life? What are those graffiti sins in my life? It's time to stop trying to manage the graffiti in our souls. Let's bring it to light. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to renovate our hearts, to grab our hearts and transform our hearts so that we can be people who are fully surrendered to Jesus, that we go before him and let him do the mighty work, the good work in us. So, what graffiti have you learned to live with? What are the signals of disorder that are in you? Let's talk to God about that now.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.